All right, so we are on a lesson. We're on, I never know when to say this because, there we go. We're on a lesson 11. Kind of really going through the whole chapter, trying to put it all together, and then looking specifically a little more deeply at the last couple verses of chapter 3. And next week we'll be on to chapter 4 and do a couple different things with that.
What's up with 14 pages of homework?
Is that how many pages it was?
Uh-huh. Yes.
Really?
Uh-huh.
I was like, holy moly.
I felt like I was back in grad school.
So that's like an old-fashioned normal precept lesson. That's what it used to be all the time. So to me, that's like, oh, there's 14 pages? I didn't even know. she gave you the homework of, but she had a lot of reading, like what canon is and what, again, take with a grain of salt. Mm-hmm. And we're not going to go through that. I just don't think that for what we're looking at, we particularly need to know all that stuff about canon stuff. Because there's more to it than she gave us, and definitely more views mm-hmm. than what canon is and how it came about, and there's more than one canon. And so, again, take it with a grain of salt. Last week we looked at chapter 3, and we looked at how it was possible to get to the point of thinking you were living for God, and in the end, it turns out that it really has become all about you, that you are a lover of self, and that it only gets to that point if we haven't taken the responsibility to live gospel for everyone. In other words, Scripture says, make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God. And instead of thinking that means make sure no one doesn't understand the gospel, it means make sure no one doesn't, make sure everyone has the experience of grace. Make sure that you are giving grace to everyone, giving them the naming and the tending, giving them the being with kind of experience. Make sure that no one falls short, that no one, not in themselves falls short, but that no one actually doesn't get to experience that. That's our responsibility to the gospel. So that we're treating everyone with gentleness and being with, and pointing out where there is connection, so that the experience, the grace of connection, the already accomplished gift of connection, as opposed to continuing to live in a transactional, earned worth life gospel. It is so prevalent in American Christianity, and I can only talk about American Christianity because it's the only part of Christianity I know, except that I've watched my kids come back from Syria, and it's not the same there. It's just not the same. So I can talk to us here, but I think it probably is widespread. It just seems to have progressed so much here as to a transactional idea of what the gospel is, transactionally earned worth gospel. So that's what we looked at last week, is how people get there, because we haven't taken our responsibility seriously about giving them grace rather than telling them what they need to do and not do to earn salvation. So now what we want to do is we want to continue on with that. And what we see Paul doing is contrasting an earned worth life, gospel life, and a truly godly life. But in that contrast, what I think you need to also see is that Paul is also comparing the two. So it's not that they're worlds apart. He's going to contrast them, but he's going to show you how alike are they. And that's one of the reasons we get so mixed up with it. And it's one of the reasons I think we've gone in this trend toward transactional gospel, is because they look so similar. So that's what he really wants you to see, is not just the contrast of the two, but the comparisons of the two. What we're going to see here is that both of these lives, the transactional type of life or the gospel grace type of life, they both want to be godly. And, of course, we're talking about within the church here, so, of course, we're going to use that word. They both want to be godly. And everybody within the church would say that, right? Outside of the church, They still have that transactional gospel idea. They just don't use the word godly. They use the English word for godly, which is
moral
or good, right? I just want to be good. I just want to live a good life. So it's the same thing. Whether it's inside the church or outside the church, it's still the same thing. But both lives want to live a good life, want to live a godly life. They're both looking toward salvation. They both desire salvation, that word salvation, which we have so changed to what it looks like, what it really is. But strangely enough, and this is the thing we don't always see, is they both are going to encounter suffering. So they both are looking to lead a godly life. They're both looking for salvation, but they are both going to encounter suffering. So it reminds us, again, what Paul's reminding us is there is a subtle difference between our choices, but the consequences are serious. So we really have to understand that and know that, and we can't just go along with, oh, everything is great because they say they're godly. They say they're Christians. They say they love God. I say I love God. I say I'm a Christian. I say I want salvation. We have to examine. And that's what it talks about when he says you must examine where you are there, because the choices are so subtle. So we'll kind of go through what we did last week in a short form of what it looks like to choose a godly form of life. So that's that first section in chapter 3. Men will be lovers of self. That is the godly form of life that people are choosing. So what does that actually mean? It actually means that they're living for God. How many times have you said that? I'm living for God. I'm doing this for God. Sounds good though, doesn't it? It sounds really good. I'm doing this for God. But as soon as you say the word for, you've just separated yourself. I'm doing it for God. And that's what's happening here. And that's the subtlety is so hidden. And I have heard this all the time. We're working for God. I'm doing this for, I'm in ministry for God. Whatever. My life is for God. But that means you've separated. So that you're living, you're trying to live godly in yourself. Kind of as a favor for God, kind of something you're doing for him. And when it talks about the word form, it says these people will hold to a form of God. The word form actually means to put on a mask or a costume or to put on a piece of clothing. Put on goodness then as a piece of clothing. To put on goodness as a costume. To put on goodness as a lot of times we even talk about when I get dressed up, I feel good, right? So it makes me feel good that I look godly, that and I'm striving to look godly. I'm striving to be good. This is what living a godly form of life looks like. It is living for God. Why someone lives for God is because they desire the future prize. They desire a future prize. I'm doing this so that I get this in the end, which is pretty much how salvation has been portrayed for a long time, right? A prize that's in the future. And so that's the goal. The goal is I'm living a godly life, a good life, so that I attain salvation. And when they talk about salvation, what they really mean is a rescue from a place of hardship, of hard circumstances, hard work. I'm looking for a rescue from a place. That is the salvation that people who choose a godly form of life are looking for. And I want us to be really careful here, because we will even tend to start talking about those people as opposed to us. Remember that this has infiltrated us all. So at times, and maybe even for a long time, this is where we lived. We really desired salvation. It seems like a good thing, right? I desire a future prize of salvation. I desire a rescue from this place that is hard, this place of hard circumstances and hard work, right? Has there been a time when you have personally thought that?
Yes,
I would imagine almost all of us have thought that way. In order then to achieve that goal, what I will do is shape myself so that I look like good, so that I look like the standard of good, so that I look like Christ. Mm-hmm. It sounds all good though, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. I am to shape myself to look like Christ. Or if I'm not within the church boundaries, I will shape myself to look like the standard of good. Mm-hmm. Same thing. I'm shaping myself. That's my motivation, is in order to belong, to be valued, I shape myself to look good. I shape myself according to this model here. I'm going to shape myself to fit what looks like that model. I'm going to match that model. In reality, that is loving self. Remember what we said? Loving self is concerned primarily with making sure things are pleasant and easy for self. So that I will strive then, I will do all I can to make myself good, to match the standard of good. Whether it be as a Christian, I will match the standard of Christ, or if I'm not, I will match the standard of good, what a good person would look like. So that, why would I want to match the standard of good? So that I get something out of it. So that I please other people, or I please God. Because if I please them, what happens?
And good things will happen to me.
I'm worthy of receiving.
Exactly. Worth, right? If I please people, then they will see me as valuable. They will see me as worthy. That's my motivation then for being good. If I please God, then he will accept me as being valuable and worthy. Does this make sense to you? Mm-hmm. Okay.
It's transaction. I mean, that's all it is, right?
That's exactly what it is. But because we've never named that, we don't point it out, we think we're doing good, right? We assume that that is good because I'm striving for the standard that God has put out there. I'm trying to get that there. But what underneath is, I'm trying to get value. I'm trying to say, I want someone to say I'm worthy. I'm valuable. Because that is our basic need. Our basic need as a human being is that we are valued, that we belong, that we are worthy in someone's eyes. And the best would be worthy in God's eyes. And so I'm going to strive to get that by trying to match the standard of good. That's pleasant for me. So loving self means being mainly concerned about making sure that my life is pleasant and easy. It's pleasant for me. The most pleasant thing for me is to feel I belong, is to feel worthy and valuable. And so I'm going to strive to make sure that I have pleasantness in my life.
Okay, so I've heard people say, I probably said it too, I'm sure. Jesus came as an example of how we should live.
Yep.
Is that what you're talking about?
Yep.
Well, this
got
a little uncomfortable.
Yeah, yeah. And in some ways, that's true. Mm-hmm. But it isn't an example that we're supposed to live up to. We'll look at that in a minute. Because, and this is what I'm saying, it looks the same as the godly life.
And doesn't it reduce?
And it reduces, yes, absolutely.
Reduces. Well, and isn't it, it's true in that we are to live in complete oneness with the Father and following his voice. Not true in that, like, well, he, you know, did this, so I should go do this. He mm-hmm. preached from the side of the lake, so I should.
Right, right.
So it's not necessarily following the behaviors. It's
right. Or even it. Following the characteristics. Mm-hmm. He's loving, so I should be loving.
Mm-hmm. It's about the oneness.
Right,
yeah.
Right, exactly.
But it's so, also, the way that you say it also puts him up here and puts us down here. You know what I mean? So
yeah, and what's the problem with that?
Well, the problem with that is that we're...
What did Lisa just say?
Separate.
We're separate.
Yeah. Separate.
Yeah, there's
also,
separation.
But also, what he really did was he lived compassionately and holy amongst others. So we can't go like... Right. We can't put him back up here. Because
right.
his whole
right.
purpose was to be here.
Right.
He came down into the hole.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
So that's pleasant for me, to get people to value me, and therefore that's my motivation. So I want it to be pleasant. I want my life to be pleasant. I want people to value me, so I will do everything I can to value me. And the easiest thing for me to do to get people to value me is to control my circumstances and my situations and making sure that people only see the good of me, right? And so they only see me in my good places. So I will control my situation. I will make people value me. So they will always see that I have a perfect house. They will always see that I speak very gently and kind. So that I start controlling my behavior and the things around me, my circumstances, so that people will see that I'm good and value me. Do you see how messed up this gets?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
This happens to us all the time. This is what Paul is talking about. This is what it looks like to live a godly form, a form of godly life. And since the emphasis of this salvation is on place, circumstances, then my focus will be on controlling place and circumstance. Mm-hmm. Do you see how that all works?
Mm-hmm.
Do you see the subtlety of that?
Mm-hmm.
Because we live in a transactional world, it doesn't seem too uncommon for us. And I think this is the problem when we don't see Jesus as a radical, when we don't see that he is completely turned up upside down. If we don't see that, then we just put him in the place of, well, we just need to be good. We just need to be compassionate. We just need to do this and this and this in order to be valued, feel have worth. The problem is, if we choose to live a godly form of life, our whole desire is so that our life is pleasant and easy and so that we avoid suffering, right? And so it seems like, you know, we're just trying hard and we're doing good and pretty much it kind of seems to work out pretty well. Problem is, suffering actually does come in that kind of a life anyway. Most of the time, for that life, suffering comes in the end. So that what Paul says here is, they will not progress further. They will be shown as imposters. They will be shown as someone who is not within the faith, who has not trusted the connection. And there will be no connection for them anymore because they've let it go. So the suffering actually comes at the end. And it's not very good suffering, is it? Mm-mm. Because what's happening is you never get that rescue you're looking for, to rescue from a place. You never get to go to a different place that doesn't have hard work and striving because you have chosen to live in a life of hard work and striving, and that's what life is. It's the parable that Jesus told about the man who was forgiven a huge debt. Remember this?
Mm-hmm.
And he was let out of jail, and then he turned around, that man who was forgiven much, and he went to someone who owed him just a little bit and said, "You are going to jail until you can pay me back." He didn't receive the gift as a grace. He received it as, oh, see, I'm worthy of that. It was a transaction, and I'm living in a transaction. That's the only life I'm going to embrace. And so Jesus and the Lord and the Master there says, you're going to jail because that's what you chose. You chose to live in a transactional life, and that's all you want. You want it only to be what you earn, and you thought you earned getting out of prison. And so you turn around and do that to others. This is what he's talking about here. So that the suffering someone who lives in a godly form of life has is not only in the end, but it is a result of your striving. So it's exactly what you did. You entered into a transaction, and so you got what you entered into. You got the bargain of independence. That's what you wanted. You wanted to work for God, so you're separate. You end up without God, because you are separate and independent, and that's what you've been working in, and that's what you've been working for. You've been, you receive what you bargained for. So a transaction always ends in a transaction. If that's what you want, and you keep saying, this is what I want, and that's what's going to come. So what you're giving breath to, what you're giving life to, if you live a godly form of life, is a fire that consumes everything. boy, I don't remember. It was a year ago, 2 years ago. We actually had all of us decorate pots. Do you remember this? Mm-hmm. And we had them decorate pots. The little things that your plants came in, turned them upside down and said, this is you. Decorate it so that this defines who you are. So we all decorated them, right? And what we were learning was what's inside of that pot, that we had a candle inside, is really who we are inside. We are this light. Jesus says we are the light of the world. In order to get, though, to that light, what happened to that pot? We had to break it, right? Were there some pots that were harder to break than others? Mm-hmm. Why?
They had a lot of stuff covering on them. A
lot of stuff on them. And some of them were beautiful. They had capes, and they had felt skirts, and they had, I mean, just all the stuff. But the more stuff they had on them, the harder they were to break. And some were impossible to break, in fact. And so they were never able to get to the heart of who they were. So that's what's happening here is you're giving breath to more and more stuff that you're putting on, more and more good that you think you're putting. I'm putting on good so that I'm accepted. I'm putting on all sorts of things, whatever it looks like to you, what good is. I'm putting more and more on. It gets harder and harder and harder to break, which I think is probably also why Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter, right? It's hard for a rich man to go through the needle because it's so hard to get your identity off of wealth. Mm-hmm. It's so hard to break through that to see who you really are. So that is kind of, in a nutshell, what is happening with these first verses, 1-9, of the person who is a lover of self. And I hope that we've taken that ugly edge off of that. That edge where we think, oh, these people are ugly. No, not at all. These people look godly. But underneath, it is all about them. And what happens is, as you pile up more and more of these, pretty soon some of these things come out. That it is all about you. That I'm hiding stuff. And the more stuff I put on, I'm hiding, the harder it is. I used to use, when we teach Philippians about putting on Christ's coat, and I had this big white fur coat. But what most of the time happens, and this is what happens with these people, is we put it over our own coat. So I had a cheerleading coat that, not mine, it was cheerleading, it was gymnastics. It was Lissa's. So I put that on first, and then I put the white coat over it. And I would wear it as I taught. And pretty soon, it was like, ugh, you know, just get uncomfortable. And pretty soon, you got to rip that off. Because it's uncomfortable to wear all your stuff underneath. So it's, yeah, it's a lot of work. So it's going to come off. And it's going, in the end of a life that has striven and just worked hard for making sure they're good enough to make sure that they're doing all the good things, that they are being loving and kind. In reality, they aren't, because those are characteristics of God. You can't manufacture those. And so in reality, it is really all about loving self. Does this make sense to you?
Yes.
Okay. So now Paul moves into, what does a godly life look like then? What's the difference? Because so many times we're not going to be able to see the difference. And here I think is, again, a warning. Don't first think about, well, how can I tell in someone else? It's how can I tell me, right? Am I living a godly form of life, or am I living a godly life? Which one am I choosing? We always, I mean, my guess is when you first read chapter 3, the first 9 verses, you thought somebody else, right? Those people, right? Or did you think, this was the first person I ever saw, read that and said, oh, these might be me, right? That's actually what Paul's getting at. Let's all look at ourselves here and see. So, the godly life. What does a godly life look like? It means it is living not for God, but living with God. So, he says, all those who desire to live godly, and don't ever leave it there. All those who desire to live godly will suffer, will persecute. There's one more word we left off. Two more words. In Christ. Those who live godly in Christ. Those, that word in, such an important word throughout Scripture. It means to rest in union with. To rest in union with. So those who live resting in union with God rather than living for God. It's that picture that we talked about, I think, last semester, the running the race. It's either, or maybe we talked about this semester. We think about, and I remember being taught this, when we're running the race because God is at the end and we're running it for him, right? But the truth is, the Gospels say we're running a race with Christ. He's with us in each and every moment. There's a big difference between the two. Separation, number one, right? Big separation. So this is living with, in union with Christ. Why would we do that? To live into the reality of a present connection. And rather than looking to gain a future prize, I'm looking to live in the reality of the present connection that Christ has made. That's the goal. Salvation. So for a godly life, salvation is not a rescue from a place of hard circumstances, but a revealing of a person that offers unity and purpose and wholeness. The emphasis in salvation in a godly life is relationship, not circumstance, not behavior. I ran across a verse. I was looking for something else, and I thought, wow, never noticed in Paul's testimony for himself in Galatians. I just have to read you this, Galatians 1. So Paul is talking about his conversion. For you've heard of my former manner of life, which is really great because just in a verse he's going to talk about his manner of life now. In Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen. I was being more and more godly. I was doing more and more things to pump up my godliness, be more extremely zealous, he says, for my ancestral tradition. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, when he was pleased to reveal his son in me, that's exactly what is happening in godly salvation. God revealing his son in you. That's what's happening. I love that Paul puts it that way. That this Galatians 1, 13 through 16. When he was pleased, when God was pleased to reveal his son in me. Way before Paul ever did anything, God reveals Jesus in him. You see that? There's the connection there. It's already happened. It is the recognition of and the desire to have it revealed more and more. When you come from this paradigm of the gospel, you will begin to read things and you'll think, that was never there before. That was never, no, how is that? And it keeps on talking about revealing. And even in our verse that we memorized, it talked about now God reveals that Jesus has been there.
So
that
he doesn't say, put his spirit in me. He reveals.
Like he reveals it right there.
That kind of goes back to the whole idea that we were chosen. And that we are,
yep.
That we've been selected, but we don't need to put it in there.
Right.
Because it's been there from
right.
Day one.
Right, exactly.
Which we forget.
Right, right. Or don't even recognize. So that is the why I live with God, is to live in reality. That there is a present connection. And that present connection, as I cultivate, becomes more and more real to me. And becomes stronger and stronger. And so that as we look at future, it's just that the connection has become full, whole. That I'm fully connected, rather than I get a prize at the end. And the prize is, we always talk about the prize being a place. You think about that? And I still, even us who have been on this journey looking at that, we still talk about the prize being a place, right? Because we talk always about, oh, when I get to heaven. And I think, but Matthew kept telling us heaven is right now. Heaven is relationship. Heaven is not a place, but a relationship that is being revealed more and more and more. This is a paradigm that I'm finding is really hard to switch. It's really hard to get out of our minds that we're looking for a place rather than a relationship, which is a place, but not how we're thinking, right? Which is why we also separate heaven from earth. Anyways, so what that is, how do I do it? If the why is I want to live in the reality of a present connection, then how do I do it? I allow the good gift, the connection, to shape me. The good gift is his already accomplished connection that makes me worthy and valuable. I don't need to work toward that. I just want to live into that truth. I want to live into that good gift, into that connection. I want to live into that. That's the motivation, is to allow the connection to shape me more and more, to allow that relationship to be more and more of who I am, and to unburden me of all that doesn't support that connection, which is why Christ uses marriage as the metaphor for this and uses it over and over again. How many of you who are married have been told that the two of you, your husband and wife, look alike? Probably a lot, which is really kind of weird.
Never.
Well, who told me this story about, and this has happened to me. Who are we talking about, brother or sister?
Linda.
David, yeah. So Linda and David, some woman, when they told this woman they were getting married, she was all very upset at them. You can't do that. You can't do that. You're brother and sister. Because they look alike. And we actually had the same thing happen in a church as well. But it is, the more in relationship you grow, the more you begin to look alike. Actually, the more your behaviors become alike, the more things you do the same way. Now, some people tell me that even happens with your
dogs.
Oh, yes.
I think you fix it.
Oh, that's right. That's true.
We've had some ugly dogs.
Oh, I relate.
Well,
everyone in my neighborhood thinks it's the ugliest dog around.
She's
not at all.
She's so cute.
She's ugly too.
So it is relationship that I want to shape me. I want to live into that relationship, so that relationship just engulfs me.
Mm-hmm. But really what you're saying is a better way to look at it is help me be more connected,
yes,
to your son.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Help me desire it more. Help me to cultivate it more, right? Yeah. Because the more I cultivate that connection, then the more you are, mm-hmm, right? Then the more you're one. Does that make sense?
Yeah, no.
See, there's a big difference, and yet it seems so subtle.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, it is. And,
Of course. Yes.
We pray that way, but that's also, we don't have a hard time seeing Jesus in ourselves.
Right.
You know, like, I feel like I spend hours saying that every day, you know, I'm a really good Christian, but there's something really wrong with me. How's that possible? You know, they're not all wrong in there. What else is in there?
Yes.
You know, because we tend to forget that piece of the puzzle, that was there, that's always there. So when you can reconnect with it, it forces you to get through bad times because it's there and it's indisputable.
And our work is the cultivation of it. Is I want it more. I want it more and more so that it becomes more and more,
yeah,
you. If you aren't looking more and more like Jesus, then you're most likely living a form of godly life.
There it is.
Yeah. Yeah. And what does it mean to look more like Jesus? It means that you're healing, that you are someone who is healing and tearing down barriers and compassion and being with, which is actually what Paul kind of describes his own life looking like. So instead of loving self, loving God is primarily concerned with God's restoration work. That's what loving God is. I'm primarily concerned with God's restoration work, which is for him pleasant and easy. What's pleasant for God? Giving us value. That's so pleasant for him. That, in fact, says it is his just joy to give us value. What's easy for him? To give us everything we need to become whole. That's easy for him. That is what I'm primarily concerned with, is his restoration work. So instead of striving to make myself match some standard, I rather cooperate. I operate with what God is doing, so I can let his work be seen and his work progress. I do what he's doing with him, which is exactly what Paul's life is like, which is why he says, and you, Timothy, follow. It is both an invitation and a reminder. This is what you're doing in a godly life. You're following my conduct, my manner of life, which is exactly what he talks about in Galatians. What is Paul's manner of life? Naming and tending. That's what he does. He names worth. He shows. He always starts with himself. I know that I've been connected by God's grace, not by anything I've done. I'm going to name that same thing in you, and tending. He says, also, you are following and continue to follow my purpose. That word purpose actually there means a little different. It means to openly put on display what is true. So to openly put on display that the gift of connection is a gift, that it's been given to you. His faith. Remember, it's always this, all of these things I agree and assent to, but that produce good works, that produce naming and tending and multiplying by cultivating the gift. And the gifts are the gospel, the connection, spirit, and the gifts of the spiritual gifts, the way that we're able to express those things. And then he talks about, I'm looking at verse 10, patience and love. And those, the word patience there is not endurance. Patience is referring to people. So patience and love together is the being with. This is what Paul does, right? He's always with. I mean, that's all he does, is be with all the people that he's ministering to. And the perseverance through, and he talks about the sufferings and the persecution. Remember what we talked about? We endure, we allow the hard circumstances in our lives to narrow our focus and our energy on the connection with God and connection with others. That's why we allow and endure the hard circumstance. I don't try to manipulate. I don't try to avoid those hard circumstances so that I look good, so that I think I'll get connection from that. It's just the opposite. I endure the hard stuff so that it focuses me on what's most important, the connection with God, the connection with others. In this life, the one is a form of life, this is a godly life, there will come suffering, but it won't come at the end. Suffering actually comes right up front. In the shaping, in the molding, in the shaving, in the carving. Every time I think about us being shaped by the relationship, I think about being carved, being shaved off, trying to be put into that relationship rather than letting God put himself into me putting myself into God. I'm going to have to shave off all those things. He will let that, which means I lose control. I give up my right to decide what is pleasant and easy, what is good and bad. I give that up. I lose control of that. So that means I don't manipulate situations. I allow whatever situations to come into my life as a gift. So that I lose control, I don't decide anymore. Nope, I don't want this. I'm going to avoid this. Nope, I'm going to make sure this doesn't happen to me. So I'm going to do everything possible to make sure that these don't happen to me. I allow the hard stuff because I know it shapes me. When you think about, we talked about an athlete, a gymnast, she allows the coach to have her on the balance beam 8 hours every day, no matter how tired it is. She allows that because it's shaping her to be what she wants to be, right? It allows that so that I give up my control. I let God shape me, bring my circumstances.
That reminds me of the narrow gate. Yes.
And that's what that narrow gate is. It doesn't talk about few people getting in. It's only one way. It talks about the narrow gate is you allow yourself to go in that narrow gate and be shaved off. Like all that stuff that doesn't need to be, those pots that we decorated, all that stuff gets shaved off so that you can be the image of God. So I suffer in that I lose control, but I also suffer because the opponents to a transformational life, the opponents to a life of gospel will fight me. And that will be within the church and without the church. It'll be inside and outside. They will fight you because they have a lot to lose. Their transactional way of life is the only thing they think will get them to the prize of heaven. And so they are going to fight you. Because if they don't fight you, they are going to have to go, you mean my godly form of life is all for naught?
Yeah. I think, too, that's their truth. I mean, as it is their truth. I'm like, but yes. This is what I understood to be the gospel.
Yes, exactly, exactly. And that's why Paul, the very last thing Paul writes is, this isn't the gospel. We cannot. This is why guarding the gospel is so important. Because so many of us, that's been our truth. And so, yes, we're going to fight that.
It's like the Pharisee. I mean, I used to say, I'm pharisaical. I understand, but I didn't have words other than that. Feeling very pharisaical today.
Yes, yes. Yeah, exactly. So you understand. And that's also why Paul says, and so when we want to give the gospel to someone who is in a transactional gospel, we don't fight them. We don't look at them as an enemy. We treat them with tenderness. We are with them. We realize that they are opposing themselves. They're fighting themselves. And so as someone who lives a godly life, someone who desires to live with Christ, we realize that they're going to be opponents to us and they're going to fight us. But we can't treat them as enemies. We can't see them as enemies because what we understand is they are opposing themselves of who they really are, and they don't know not only who they are, they don't know what they're doing.
It's really hard though when you confront it so often with the church.
It is.
It's
really yep. It is.
That and remember that.
It's true.
Because I know I do, and it's not the right way of being, but I tend to put the people who are like the pastors up here. Now, I've got to remember, he's right here with me. Mm-hmm. But, you know, I've had several conversations recently where it's like, okay, you can't go in and ruffle feathers. Okay, you have to remember that this is their territory and they're very protective of their territory. And my whole thing I've been saying is, that's okay. Why do I have to be afraid to go in? And it's, because you do. You know, and it's like, really?
Yeah.
Do we have to get out the Bibles again? Because people are not, I mean, they're clinging to that which they
yes, of course.
Are doing for them.
And each of us have done so, yeah. Right? The same thing.
Yeah, and it's hard when you're sitting there because you want to be like,
yep.
Don't do that.
Yep.
Like, please stop doing that.
But you understand why Paul is so adamant about the tending and the naming that this is gospel. Because we're not, the only thing we will do if we use their methods, if we use transactional methods and fight, is make them hold on to it even stronger. Right? Mm-hmm. That's right. All we'll do. Because we've just said, transactional way isn't the way to go, but I'm going to deal with you on a transactional way. Well, what have you just done? You've just affirmed that transactional is the way to go. So no. So this is why Christ was so radical. So that he didn't do that. So that he ate with sinners. He didn't fight them. He healed them, and he healed them by being with them, not by telling them they're wrong, not by telling them they're bad, but by being with them. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Really radical way to go, and if we actually start living that, then Christians will look different. Then godly people will look different.
It's a
than the world.
I was actually just feeling this. So when you're with someone, like I'm with someone right now, I feel like I'm almost healing through it.
Yes,
too.
That's so true.
But it hurts so. Yes. Like I feel like I'm experiencing as much pain as the person next to me. Mm-hmm. And so I was just writing my stuff here. Like I'm like, how am I supposed to be shaped through this?
Yes.
Like in the being with.
Yep. And that's exactly. Remember, the last chapter he talked about. As you deal with these people, that you should be able to teach, except the word actually means teachable, mm-hmm. so that you're in that together. You're both learning. There's never a time when being with is only about the other person.
But I've been worried in the whole thing that in being with when I'm coming into the being with. Then I feel selfish.
Ah, but is that the reason? Was that the motivation?
Well, no, now that we're talking through this, I think that something's trying to be, God's trying to heal something in me, but I was feeling selfish rather than accepting it as God trying to heal something.
Yeah.
I was like being hard on myself and seeing it as being selfish.
And the same thing goes with not only treating others with tenderness and gentleness, but ourselves as well in that. So.
Can I make a quick comment? Our pastor spoke on this a couple weeks ago, and he said Jesus was so radical, and someone had written a book, I don't know what it was, about the most influential people in the world, and he only listed Jesus as third, not first, because his message was so radical that most of us can't follow it.
Absolutely.
I mean, that's
really,
you know.
Yep.
Compelling.
Yep.
Oh, wow.
Absolutely agree.
That's crazy.
Yeah, we have made it palatable, his radicalness. Like, he was just really nice. You know, it wasn't that.
He was really nice.
Well, it's interesting you say that, because then I think there are people who feel like we've softened the gospel, but they feel like we've softened the gospel because our morals are so...
Right. Right.
So loosey-goosey with...
Because we're not concerned as much with behavior as relationship.
Yes.
Yeah, exactly.
Did you see the World Vision?
Somebody was just telling me about it.
Well, and I don't know the exact quote, but he talks about, I don't want to separate. I want unity to be what people see in community.
Right, right, exactly. Like, that's it,
Mm-hmm.
Because we've already told them that Christianity is separate.
Yeah.
It's about being against us and them. And that's why the tattoos on the heart for me, this guy, like, this is the gospel. Mm-hmm. How they're living there, that's the gospel. There is no us and them.
So do you guys have a read Jesus Calling?
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so today, love that little Jesus. Okay. waiting on me means directing your attention to me in hopeful anticipation of what I will do. It entails trusting me with every fiber of your being instead of trying to figure things out yourself.
Yeah.
Okay. So that pull of I'm selfish is you trying to figure it out. But if you let go and really trust in him, that's not the answer that comes to you.
Right.
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 So like, I feel like a lot of this is when you say, like when you're self-doubting, you are not allowing yourself to fully connect with him inside of you. Mm-hmm. Because if you do that, you know, you are out of, you know, it's not on you.
Right.
Yeah, and then my question was, am I not connected enough to God to recognize that this is a gift? And this is him.
Mm-hmm. Jenna, what's that from?
It's from Jesus Calling. Jesus Calling. It's like at the daily devotional.
It sounded like some of it. It's in the book, and I'm like,
I just have it in my Kindle so I can make sure I see it every morning.
Okay. Thanks.
So what Paul has just done is contrasted but then compared the two, a godly form of life and a godly life. And as subtle as they are, because all of us have been there, there's an extreme difference. As to what is really going on inside. What is the motivation? What kind of salvation we're even looking for? Connection or place. So that in here, of course, since the focus of salvation in a godly life is a person being revealed in us, then my whole focus of what I do in life will be focused on the person, the relationship, rather than the behavior. And as I focus on the relationship, I become more like him. So, to answer your question again, right? It's not, God, I just want to be like you. It's, I just want to be with you. And then that comes as a natural outcome of that. So we always talk about going back to Genesis and our original purpose. Our original purpose was to rule. And that ruling we've talked about is naming and tending and multiplying. But the original rule and the rule that he's restoring was never meant to be done on our own. It was always meant to be done with him. And so our rule with him, anytime we're trying to rule, anytime we're trying to name or tend to people, be with people, apart from God, it's not good. And this is what, I mean, Jesus talks about this all the time. When people come to him and say, people will come to me, Jesus, I healed in your name. Jesus, I casted out demons in your name. And he'll say, but I never knew you. You did all these great things, but you did them apart from me.
Kind of like saying I did it for you.
Exactly. Know? That's exactly what he's saying is you did these for me, but you were never with me, so I don't know you. So that what Paul then ends this section with is in order to continue to choose a with mode of living, a godly life, we must continue to listen to his voice in the word, in scripture. I hope that I'm going to give you a little different perspective on this. Scripture then becomes the external witness of God. Just as the word was inspired, breathed to the writers in their context, it is also breathed to us in our context. So the little twist here I want you to see is we've always talked about God breathing into Paul the words. But that's not really what it says. It actually says that he breathed to Paul so that in Paul's context he could say it and express it. And I want you to hang on with me as I try to explain this because I'm going to show you a clip that I think will give you an idea of what that actually looks like. But what he did with Paul and the words, what he did with Matthew and Mark in those words, and James in those words, he continues to do to us. We keep thinking that inspiration is done. Except that, he says, the word still lives, still breathes to us. So that it breathes to us in our context, as it breathes to Paul, as it breathes to Mark. Does that make sense? Got another little shift here. So that the word being living and active and full of power means it actually bends and twists with our life. It doesn't change, but it bends and twists with our context. And this is important because of how we'll view scripture in just a second as we get there. So I'm going to try to build and hopefully we'll get there. Now, since the word is what initially brought us recognition of the connection, because it says faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God, then it's going to have to be the word as well that helps us continue to recognize the connection. So that the word of God is not just for the point of recognition of the connection, but the continuing of cultivating that connection. It's necessary for us to continue in with the word of God. So what he says here is, and I'm sure this is a verse that most of you have memorized, or a lot of you anyways, all scripture is given, is inspired by God. Let's start with 15. The sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads us, not in there. I have to cross out words that they actually try to put in to explain, that give you the wisdom to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the first thing he talks about is that the word of God, the voice of God, is able to give you wisdom. It has in here, it says able is dunamis, which is always that dynamite, that inherent power. It has inherent power to give us, the word there is wisdom, I'm going to say eyes. It gives us eyes because the word wisdom there actually means to give clarity, to experience God's power to deliver in the present as well as the future. So wisdom means to give clarity, to experience God's power to deliver in the present and the future. So in other words, the word of God, scripture, actually helps us understand that we're experiencing his rule with us now. That we're actually experiencing his naming us and us naming others. And that's actually what we're experiencing now. That naming and tending is part of that delivering out of who we thought we were, forgetting who we really are. So that sometimes I will read scripture and then realize within my context, oh, he's naming me here. Oh, he's giving me opportunity to tend someone here. And without scripture, I divorce myself, my context from the scripture. I read scripture and I know it and I put it on the side and then I live my life and then I don't integrate the two. I don't hear his voice. I put it over here and here I'm going through this today. And if I've been hearing scripture, all of a sudden I identify, oh, he's giving me opportunity to be with someone here. Oh, that's what's happening here. So that his voice actually becomes integrated. We talked last semester about anytime there's a conversation, there's actually three people in the conversation, mm-hmm. that he's in the conversation. And it's, are we allowing him to say things in that conversation or not? Or are we? Is it all about us? We already know what he said and we're coming to it without him. So that it has the power to give us clarity to see that he's actually ruling with us right now. He's actually naming with us and shows us that. How does it do it? By two ways. By acting as a mirror, first of all. So it says it teaches and it reproves. So how scripture acts as a mirror is it teaches, it points out where connection isn't happening in your life. So I'm reading scripture and all of a sudden I realize, oh, that's what connection looks like? That's not what's happening here. It's not what's happening in my life. It also reproves. So it shows where connection, teaching shows us where connection is happening. Reproves shows us where it's not happening. So it teaches us, oh, this is what connection looks like. Oh, this is connection. This is where Christ is connecting with me. And reproving is, oh, that connection isn't happening in my life. Oh, okay. That's where I'm neglecting. How else? Not only by acting like a mirror, but also by acting as water that cleanses, daily cleansing. So, of course, we know the Ephesians verse where it says, husbands are to act like Christ who washes us with the water of his word. That cleansing, that cutting out process, that getting rid of all the stuff and the identity on us is part of the process of making us whole, making us holy, restoring us. And making us whole is actually uniting us with God, which is what John talks about when he says, when Jesus says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And then you've got to keep going. You know, we love to take out these little sound bites, but it keeps going. It says, so that they may be one as we are one, as I am in you and you in me and they in us. That's what the word does. It actually unifies us with God. It brings us into unity. It cleanses us by correcting and training. It shows us how to revive the connection. Pay attention and training. It shows us how to maintain the connection, what to practice. The picture here of the word being a mirror and being the cleansing water is actually why they have the laver, the big wash basin for the priest, right? Mm-hmm. Do you remember what that laver actually looks like?
Mm-hmm. Mirror.
It's lined, the whole bowl is lined with mirrors. And even if it's just silver underneath, the water reflects so that when those priests have taken the sacrifice and they want to bring then the sacrificial ashes to the altar, they have to pass by the laver, which they look into and they see, oh, I've got dirt here. Oh, I see that here. This is what the metaphor is that Christ uses about the word. That's what the word does. It acts like the laver for the priests. I get to see where I'm not connected, or where I am, where I'm whole, holy. And I also get to take that water and splash it up and clean it off and say, oh yeah, let's that connection, I'm not connected here, so let's take that out of my life. I am connected here, so let's refresh that. Let's continue to have that here. Does that make sense, that picture? Yeah. That's why the laver is there. That's why Jesus uses that picture of the word being washing as that.
Will you remind me what order is the laver in regards to, is it the sacrifice first?
So the altar's first, uh-huh. So the sacrifice goes first, uh-huh. And then the laver is off to the side because they actually go back and forth to it. So they sacrifice, then they go over to wash before they go into the Holy of Holies, okay? But they keep on going back and forth, which is why the laver is actually off to the side, because it's a constant. They go there, they go over here, then they go back there. So they always have to make sure. So it's a continual. And that word cleansing there actually means continual, that the correcting and training is a continual washing. So that... what's happening here with the word, what he's saying is that the word teaches and reproves and corrects and trains. Those are God's words in your ear all the time, in your context. He's really breathing it to you now in the context of your life, connected with your life today. The words of Scripture are meant to be intertwined in your life and not stand alone. It's not like, oh, I know John 3:16 and I know that and that's all I need to know and now I can live my life. It is, no, this is daily entwined in your life so that you can see with clarity that God is working, so that you can see all around you. What I want to do is show you two clips. They might be kind of hard to get to, so be patient with me. They're just tiny little clips, a minute or 2 minutes each. Because I want to show you a metaphor that I think gives us a better idea of what Scripture does in our life, does for us. Because I think we tend to think, again, of it as a transactional thing rather than something that's living. You know, we always talk about the word is living, but what do we really mean by that? So let's see if we can get here. So this first one, this is a show about a newsroom. And because I actually, before I went... into psychology, I actually was in the news, and I actually worked for a newspaper. But I first did a trial period in a newsroom, so I kind of knew what that was like. Unfortunately, they didn't have what they have here. Would have been really nice. So a newscaster sits there, but you do realize that the newscaster is connected somehow, right? Mm-hmm. So I want you to notice, it's just a really short clip, this newscaster is connected to his, what they call EP, his executive producer. And he's connected... by a piece in his ear. So if you ever watch any of the newscasters, every one of them has an earpiece in there, which you wonder, why do they have an earpiece? They have a teleprompter in front of them, they have notes in front of them. Why do they have this? It's so that that executive producer can watch everything, right? And she, in this case, the executive producer, she can tell that newscaster things it needs to know in the minute, right? In the context that he's in. So just kind of watch what she gives him. So this is the executive producer. Here's the newscaster.
Good evening, I'm Will McAvoy. Breaking news tonight, what could be the biggest disaster to hit the Gulf of Mexico since Hurricane Katrina and the biggest environmental catastrophe to stain our shores since the crash of the Exxon Valdez. An oil rig in the Gulf, British Petroleum's Deepwater Horizon, 50 miles off Venice, Louisiana, exploded into flames shortly after 2 p.m. Eastern time. Seven crew members have been evacuated to an area hospital where they remain in critical condition, and the Coast Guard is in the fifth hour of a search and rescue mission in the hope of finding 11 crew members still unaccounted for. Our coverage begins with Sherry Stone, the U.S. Coast Guard station in Baton Rouge. Sherry?
Yes, well, the Coast Guard got a distress call.
All right, we'll be coming back to Rear Admiral Loretta Hill of the Coast Guard.
Just right after 3 o'clock p.m. Eastern.
The missing men may be only the tip of this tragedy. ACN has learned exclusively the senior-level officials inside BP are scrambling to figure out a way to cap the well, which 3.5 miles below the surface of the Gulf is pouring oil into the sea at a rate of 125.
I'm sure you'd like to see some kind of statement on the screen. Our thoughts and prayers are with the families of the missing crew members. I can help you out with that. But I'll also need a statement that says, at this hour, you don't know how to cap the well. Give about 25 minutes.
Dr. Morris, this is New York. Can you hear me? Good. I'll be coming to you in about 2 minutes.
You gotta ask her why there's no contingency. Why is there no contingency?
Nancy, why are we drilling 3 miles underwater when we don't have the technology to fix the world's most predictable emergency?
Okay, that shows enough. Did you see what the EP's doing? She's telling him in his ear the context. Okay, you need to ask this. You need to do this. This man is hugely smart. He's done this for years, and yet he still needs someone to say in his ear, okay, this is what's happening. This is who's coming on next. This is what's in. Do you get that idea? Okay. So I'm going to show you.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What did you say?
That seems very stressful. I can't imagine somebody talking in my ear while I'm supposed to be talking.
Yeah, there are
other voices.
Now, I'm going to show you another clip. This one may be a little bit hard to get to, but let me set it up before I kind of figure it out. So, so there's another newscaster who actually is super intelligent. She has two PhDs. She's an economist. So she has a show that she does the economy news. At some point, she actually has to sub for one of these guys, one of these newscasters. So she's in a different situation, but she's brilliant. But she feels a little unsure, so she goes to him, actually. She goes to the biggest newscaster to ask for advice. So she wants a word from him. What should I do? And so he tells her, you know, you should really go after your interviewers. Don't let them down. Don't let them back off. You know, really go after your interviewers. You know, so he gives her a word, and he even says, "I wanted to play it, but there's just too much. Do you have it?" And she says, "I got it. I know what I need to do." And so she goes off and she separates from him. So now the piece I'm going to show you is she's on the air like he is. She's got a different EP. She's got a different executive producer in her ear. Okay. Now watch what she does. She already thinks she knows what the word says, what the guy says, right? She knows what it is. New situation, but she's got it. Now she has an EP talking in her ear. Now listen to what happens. Now it will take me a while. And I apologize if I get into a place where the show has a lot of language in it, so I'm hoping that I won't get there. But I want to apologize ahead of time. Could happen. Does anyone know this show, by the way? It's Newsroom. So this is the newscaster. Her name is Simone. And
Janelle. Kate's got away. Thinking she was calling Kate.
Call my house.
And she's having a kidnapping situation.
Okay.
So
could have... Fourth and only choice.
I can't...
Okay, so...
Well, after 9 o'clock...
She's just been told she's going to sub.
Yeah.
Being the boss.
Yeah,
oh my god.
Oh my gosh.
Hey, well, you're super confident.
They're not coming on to plug a movie.
Oh, I didn't mean to, but this is actually about.
Yeah.
You're an adult. You understand.
Here's my
really
good.
Okay.
All fixed reactors are in.
Like what she did.
What's the condition of each reactor?
Okay.
All six reactors are in stable condition.
Great, let's wrap up.
What about the partial meltdown at reactor 3?
Wrap up for me.
Excuse me, that's not what I asked. I'm asking him specifically about the core damage at reactor 3.
What's happening?
We know of no core damage at any of the reactors.
That's not what Mr. Tanaka just said. He said our engineers can't get close enough to confirm that. Please translate exactly what I'm asking and exactly what Mr. Tanaka is answering, including what I'm saying now, because I want him to be aware that he's being misrepresented.
Ms. Sabbath, I am translating. He is not being misrepresented.
Ask him if he believes the radiation levels are going to a 7.
Please, please, don't go rogue.
The radiation was categorized at level 4, and then recategorized at level 5, and that's where it should remain.
Ma'am, he didn't say that's where it should remain. You did. Furthermore, he told me, you know, I'm just gonna... Tanaka-san, 先ほど私に 3号機の漏水の一部損傷が懸念されて調査をしたのですが。
At this point, we see no reason that level will need future escalation.
Well, that's simply not what Mr. Tanaka told me on the phone earlier today.
No, no.
When I spoke with him earlier, he said there's enough evidence to raise the level to 7.
Go back to Japanese.
And now he's not saying...
Oh, my God!
So there it is. The Fukushima nuclear power plant is saying that the level 4 radiation leak that was raised to level 5 has a chance of being raised to level 7, which is the difference between life and gruesome death. We'll be back after this with Sarah Bernhardt.
Sandra Bernhardt, you idiot! Oh, what the hell is...
Okay, did you see what happened there? She, from her expert, from the word, she knew what she was supposed to do. Don't let anyone get away with not telling the truth. She has an EP to tell her the context, to give her the idea of, okay, yeah, we're not going to do it this way. It's going to look different, not giving. So, if any of you know anything about news, that what she did, like, huge. She'll get fired for that.
She's a sub.
Yeah, but she has her own show. So, what did she do? She heard the EP, but it wasn't what she said she knew. It didn't go with, oh, no, I'm supposed to do this. So she takes it off, right? So she goes ahead and lives without the word in her ear. Does this make sense? Mm-hmm. So that picture of scripture, that picture of God's voice breathing to you, is it has to be constantly. You have to be hearing it all the time, because not only does it give you eyes to see where he's working, it also puts you in a position that you might not know that you need to be in. This is why we daily read scripture. This is why we memorize. This is why we study and meditate, so that the word of God is in our ear constantly speaking to our context, so that it bends and shapes. She could have still done what her word said, don't let him get away with things. But in this context, she needed not to go in a certain place. which is what her EP was doing. He's there to make sure she doesn't go into a place with it that she shouldn't be. So when we talk about scripture not changing, yep, that's great. But since it's living, it does breathe into our own context, how we move with the flow of it. Does this make sense to you? So that we have to look at scripture as something living and breathing, our EP in our ear, rather than something that's separate from us, that we know what the word said, and we come and we try to translate it.
Don't go rogue.
Don't go rogue. That's exactly it. Don't go rogue. So that if we aren't continually in scripture, if we aren't continually hearing scripture in our word, this why do you think we memorize so much? Because the memory, if I'm not reading scripture, then it should be going through my head. And that it could put us in a perspective that we don't understand. It has inherent power to, it says here, equip us. What it means is to position us in a perspective that we wouldn't naturally know to look from. An EP telling, I think at some point, she tells, the first EP tells him which camera to look at. So now look at this camera. Because he doesn't know. He only sees the surroundings, right? He only sees what's in front of him. He doesn't see what's behind him. He doesn't see what's going on. He doesn't see context. And he doesn't see himself, how he's positioned in that context. The EP does. God does. And he gives us the spirit in, but he also gives us the spirit without. So the within and the without, the witness of God, both in us and out us. The spirit of God within us and the spirit of God in scripture, in the word, come together to balance one another, to make sure that we're flowing and living with it, rather than, I know what it says, and this is what I'm supposed to do. So that it's not a static thing, but a living thing. So this morning I'm reading my Lenten devotion, and I read this. So from Mark 12, I read, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him, and they say to the teacher, to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you're true and you don't care about anyone's opinion, but you're not swayed by appearances. So we want to know, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said, "Render then to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." That has nothing to do with our scripture, except that for me, I'm reading that, going, okay, my context today is we've been talking about, and for me, this is what I'm always doing. How is that relating to what we're talking about? How is that, what I'm living here, relating to what we're talking about? We've been talking about, what is our real identity? Image of God. What does Jesus say here to them? "Bring me a denarius. Show me whose likeness, whose image is on it, and whose inscription is on it, and I will tell you what to do with it." And then he says, "Render therefore to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's." Now all of a sudden I'm thinking, oh my, I've never even seen that before. What he means is, give to God the things that have his image on it, the things that have his inscription on it. Me, render myself. This was the whole point Jesus is making, not about taxes and all of that. Yeah, great, but that's not the point of the scripture. So what happens is, scripture's in my ear with what's going on with me. I'm teaching about image. Do you see what I'm saying? It informs what I'm living today. It's not static. It's the fact that every time I teach a whole book, it's completely different. And Karen's one person, right? Karen has sat through 2 Timothy like 20 years ago. Did we teach anything like this? No. It didn't look anything like this. Because scripture is living and breathing into my context today. Absolutely right today. It's an EP. It is speaking into your ear, letting you know what's around you, what you can't see, what it can see, and it is flowing in that context. So change metaphors. A baseball coach. A baseball coach can tell you, watch the ball. I'm going to tell you, watch the ball. Okay, the ball is coming. Okay, so it can show you where to look, clarity. But it can also position you. And it can position you better than you can yourself. So as a baseball player, you're standing there by the plate and you have your arms there. The coach can see not only where the ball is coming, not only all the surroundings, but you and how you're oriented to your surroundings. You can't see that very well. And so he'll come up and he'll change your, like this. He'll move, literally. And this is what a baseball coach does. He comes and he says, okay, we're gonna put this and we're gonna stand this way. And he's actually positioning you so that you can actually do what you're meant to do, right? And that is to hit the ball. Now, he could just tell you that and you go, oh yeah, I know what to do, but I can't see everything around me. Just like the newscaster can't see everything around him and he can't see his orientation, right? If he's talking to the camera and the other camera is the one that's filming him, his whole purpose is to talk to the audience. So the EP has to say, turn out a camera two. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. This is what scripture does for us. And the scripture is flowing with our context today, this minute, right now. That's how it is living. That's how it breathes to you, the same way it breathed to Paul. So that it wasn't it breathed once to Paul and now it's set and done. It's living. It lives in your context as it lived in Paul's context, which also means that if it's living, not only does it know your context, you need to know its context, mm-hmm. right? You cannot just pull a word out, which is pretty much what Sloan did. She pulled a word out of advice that said, don't back down. So that's all she has, right? Don't back down. He didn't have the context. He didn't give her the context. The EP had the context for her. She did not care. As soon as that broadcast is over, she knows that she's done it wrong. She knows that she didn't listen to the EP. In fact, the bigger boss comes in and says, and she says, it wasn't my EP's fault. And he said, you're right, it wasn't, because you exonerated him because you took him out of the picture. So this is the picture of scripture. Does this help you get a better idea of really what scripture is about? That it's not this static thing that's here, I know it, and then I come here and do it. It's something that is in your ear. Since the way we're supposed to cultivate the gifts, we're supposed to cultivate the gospel, right? We're supposed to cultivate the spirit by listening and cultivate the spiritual gifts by using. This is the other part of the spirit. I listen to the spirit in me, but I cannot rely on that because I will go astray thinking I know, like Sloan did, I know what the word said to me. I know I'm not supposed to back down. This comes and balances out with the connection. So that you have to have, you've got to be in the word. You've got to be studied. You've got to know its context. You've got to be able to bring it up in your context every minute of your day. This is a gift of the gospel that he's given us, that his voice continues to talk with us from within and from outside. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So, our purpose is to name and to tend and to multiply, right? To be with. For scripture to be able to put us in God's perspective. I was thinking about, this morning, you know, it's just like God brings the scripture. This is why I know this is weird, but I have magazines in the bathroom because I'm always reading. And I take out, my very favorite magazine is First Things. So it is, and it doesn't look fun to read. There's no advertisement in it. There is just article after article. And one of the articles just talked about multiplying. And so we've been talking about naming, tending, and multiplying. But I keep on saying naming, tending, and multiplying. But in that multiplying, I've been leaving out, be fruitful and multiply. And I've been thinking about that. So this morning I read that and I think, be fruitful and multiply. And I'm sitting here watching these hyacinths. Okay, love hyacinths. I love their scent. And one thing I noticed yesterday as I'm studying is There is no scent coming from the flowers that are just opening up, right? Mm-hmm. So we have flowers that are closed, still pretty. Flowers that are starting open, pretty, getting prettier. And then the reason I was noticing is because the flowers that are open are open so completely like this. They're not just like this. They're open and curled back. And the things that sticking out, okay, so Pat and Karen, tell me what sticks out when they open up completely.
The female part to catch the pollen.
Their reproductive organs. That's what they're showing. The place that they connect, right? Their reproductive organs are what is being displayed. So that my unity with God means complete vulnerability to letting Him connect with me and direct me. Sloan should have been vulnerable to that, to completely open up. So that connection is what happens. Not so that I protect myself and be pretty. I smell the best when I'm completely vulnerable and open to connection rather than trying to control the situation because I think I know what I'm doing. Because I think I'm trying to be good, which is what Sloan was doing. Does that make sense? That I'm just giving you examples of how I allow Scripture to speak to me all the time. Like, I've been looking at this, I love these, and I've been examining on them, and then I just read, be fruitful and multiply. Well, what does fruit mean? Fruit means I have to be in union with. And how. So I'm letting Scripture define for me what's going on. Does that make sense? Okay. So the fact is that Scripture gives us clarity and perspective, allowing God's external witness to check and balance the internal witness. And the more I say God's witness, I realize it sounds a lot like witness, and I realize, oh, well, that's kind of the same thing, isn't it? Without it, without Scripture, we go off on what we think we know of God's Word, because we think we already know it. And we go off, like Sloan, and we go straight down a path. It is the vulnerability of allowing God to be with us in this naming and tending life, with us every minute, hearing His voice, allowing Him to stay in our ear, so that in each context, we get to find out what it might look like. It might look like a little different here, so that each context looks different. Every context is brand new to me, but it isn't to God. He's the one who can see everything all around me. So we go back to the question we started with in the beginning. And the question was, what meal can you make without a recipe? Great, you can make a meal without a recipe. What if I asked you to make that recipe now in my house? Right now, different context. Would it be as easy for you? Okay, so I might not have the ingredients. What about?
We don't know where things are in that kitchen.
You don't know where a bar? Maybe.
Stove might work differently than mine.
Yep, stove might work differently. Okay, now let's take that. What if you have to make that recipe in a foreign country?
Or while you're camping.
Or while you're camping in the wilderness.
You have to prepare a little more.
Yeah, but here's the thing. You know that recipe, right? You are absolutely sure you can do that recipe. But you don't know your contexts. You know your recipe in one context. So it is really important for us to understand that Scripture is there to live with you. It is Christ's voice with you. It actually bends and shapes to the context. It is not static. We can treat it as static. That's when we get in trouble.
Well, that's when it separates. Well,
that's when
thinking,
it separates.
Like, yeah. Thinking through that clip, where, like, it wasn't just like, oops, she made a mistake. Like, it became a huge deal.
Right.
Like, the way that Scripture...
Exactly.
Like, used, like,
exactly. It separates.
That's what hurts people. When we
that's
get.
What hurts people. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
That's so, what gives Christians a bad name.
Of course. But that's what, I mean, that's how we do it, right? We use it then, and we separate then. And then we don't move with the context. It's also why we have such a hard time thinking about this being a voice that sometimes tells us stories, sometimes sings us songs, sometimes tells us poems. Instead, we think, no, everything here is just a didactic teaching. It's not. It's a breathing, living word. And so that when we come to it, we have to come to it as if it's living. Sometimes you tell a story without telling somebody it's a story, right? You don't say, okay, now I'm going to tell you a story. Now I'm going to sing you a song. Now I'm going to speak in pretty language. And now I'm going to just tell you what to do. You don't say that, right? You don't identify how you're speaking to them because we're living and we live with one another and we get it, right? We get your speaking and, you know, this show, one of the things, the man always, the newscaster loves musicals. So he always talks, not classics, classic books. So he always talks a lot of times with lines from, you know, a different book, you know, from Cervantes or something. But everyone knows that he's doing that, but he doesn't say, okay, oh, here's a line from Cervantes. He doesn't say that, right? He just talks, and everyone knows it. And yet we come to Scripture, and we think it's all didactic teaching, rather than God telling us a story some places, God giving us poetry some places. So do you understand what happens then there? Then we begin to twist it into something it isn't at all. So we have to look at it as a living voice breathing to us, just as it did to Paul and to Mark and to John and to all of the rest of the writers.
I think with everything we want, like a, tell me how to do it, give me a guidebook, and then you don't have to engage in the relationship.
That's exactly right.
You know?
Yep, that's exactly right. How would your marriage work if at the wedding you both had lists of here's what to do and not do, and then we never really have to involve ourselves with one another again. Just make sure you make dinners and you do this and this and this and you do this and this and this, and then we're good. We would never think that, right? We would think that was ridiculous. And yet that is how we sometimes approach if we're living a form of godly life, because we don't think about it that as relating. It's, I just give me the answers to be good so that I can get value. When value comes from relationship, and truth is relationship. So it is how then we look at Scripture. So the influence of our foundation, the influence of what we think is gospel, determines how we read Scripture then. So that if I have a foundation of living for God, I will see Scripture as a rule book, as a book that I'm supposed to match. Here it is. It's been written once. It never changes. It's just like that is. It's all teaching. This is what I should do. And so I'm just supposed to match it. So I'll use it like the newscasters use a teleprompter. Okay? The teleprompter tells you exactly what to say. That's it. The problem is a teleprompter cannot twist and bend with the context, right? Breaking news comes. A guest comes in from the wrong way. At one point, the monitor is out, so they have to use a different monitor. A teleprompter cannot move with that because it's static, right? A teleprompter can't change the words. The words are there. But if I come from a foundation of I'm doing this for God, I use the word as a teleprompter. I use the word as, here's a static thing, it says to do this, and now I can go off and live my life without that because I know it. That's what it looks like when I live a life that is for God. It's like what happens is it becomes a manual for shame, really.
Yep.
Because it's a place where I just check my worth. Am I doing this? Oh, I'm not doing this. I'm no good. It's like a bowling alley. The alleys, the gutters, can only tell you how worthless you are. That's all they can do, right? They can only tell you that you got a zero. They can penalize you with a zero. That's it. That's the same kind of thing as how we would use Scripture that way, is something we match ourselves to. If I'm living a godly life, if I'm living with God, then how I see Scripture is a voice that helps, a voice of the Christ I'm living with that's helping me, that's attempting to help me. The executive producer in your ear, this last clip, he's trying to make sure that she doesn't get herself in trouble. He's trying to make sure that the audience hears what it should hear without having heard. And some of you groaned when she said, you earlier on the phone told me, you realize that that is like off the record. They can't, she couldn't share that. So he's trying to protect everything to make sure you're giving what's right without going outside the boundaries. It's like the bumper, what are those called?
The rails.
Bumpers, yeah. In the gutters. I'm trying to keep you in the track. You can go a lot of different ways on that alley, but I don't want to penalize you. I want to make sure that you're going to stay within the place without saying you're worthless. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Some of these, all of these metaphors always fall in some places, but just trying to give you some more pictures of what Scripture is for us. So that Scripture is there to guide you moment by moment, guide you to move within your context. You don't know this context. You don't know the context in the next hour of what you're going to encounter. But you can continue to hear Scripture if you're memorizing it, if you're studying it, so that all of this semester, I hope what you've been doing is integrating what we're learning with your life. I hope it's not just like a class. Oh, that's great. You know, like a calculus class. Well, I learned what I needed for the test, and that was it. Or I did it, going to Bible study is a good thing. So I'm going to put that on my resume. Rather, I hope every day you're trying to integrate it and you're remembering, what did Paul say here in 2 Timothy here? How does that integrate with my life today? So that you're always integrating and looking so that the two become one in your life. So that the voice outside and the voice inside. I always think about the spirit within me and the spirit within the word are like each side of a magnet, you know, where you have those, they just clap together. And that they confirm and affirm within context. So that we need to remember that Scripture is a living, breathing voice helping you to respond to context. It's a part of the gift of the gospel. We can't neglect it. We can't say, well, you know, I already know what's there. I don't care how much you know. But here's the really cool thing. The more you study Scripture, the more it comes into your life. The more it begins to speak to you. The more and more. And you're seeing it all over. And you're seeing the wholeness of Scripture in the wholeness of your life. And it becomes exciting to be able to hear God's voice in your ear as you're doing and as things are changing. So I'm going to ask you now, do you have thoughts? Something you want to say about that? Questions of how you relate to Scripture?
I think of how when I view Scripture as law, it's more living for God.
Yes. Yes.
Than living with Him.
Yep.
And so much of the time we look at it as
right.
law.
Right. Right. You must do this. Mm-hmm. You can't do that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
I think the one thing that I thought of when you say it's living and it's geared toward us personally is when we meet at the end at our brunch to hear everyone has a different way that they've
right.
experienced your teaching. Mm-hmm. And because different things are
right.
being spoken to all
right.
of us.
Everybody has a different context. Yeah.
Right. So I think that that's a really good example.
Yeah.
Just seeing that in you know, seeing how that plays out and just.
And even looking, going, you know you read a passage when you have things underlined, you have things in the notes, and then you go back and you're like, what? Somebody doesn't even know what that means.
Right.
So
obviously, right.
You know,
right. Exactly.
That situation.
Exactly.
That
yeah.
Situation.
Exactly. Exactly.
Or even in the context of everyday life, when Scripture pops in your head in a situation, and you try to either filter it to, it's like using it in the context of how God wants you to speak it to that person or live it out to that person, as opposed to not necessarily shame, but sometimes you even just quench it because you don't say something to the individual that would be so it's more like the molding and the shaping.
Right.
So that for me is going to be playing a little
yes.
bit more of how
yes.
okay, so God would say, you know, the word of God is living and active, or encouraging someone with, you know, verses out of Philippians. But first, you have to, for me, it's now I need to go back and read that
right
in its context,
right, right,
how God is inviting with us,
right,
in us,
right,
before you could encourage the person with
right.
it.
Yes, and to encourage,
isn't always
right, easy. And I do think that's important when we share scripture. That we aren't using it as a tool,
right.
That we aren't using it as a weapon, mm-hmm. but that we're actually being with someone, that we're actually coming alongside, that we're naming, that we're tending,
yeah.
and that scripture is the voice that helps us rule, that helps us name and tend. It doesn't help us to battle. Scripture is never there to help us to battle. Which is, we were schooled in that, right? Some of us who went through some Bible class schools, we were kind of schooled with using it as
a sword.
Yeah, yeah. The funny thing is, I'm beginning to think more and more, I wonder if being an apologist is even really a place
we
should be.
I'm taking apologetics right now.
Oh, sorry.
I've been thinking, like.
But that, I'm thinking, is that? I mean, one of the most famous apologetics right now is William Lane. Does anybody know him? I've worked with him. He's really like this. He's kind of hard to work with because it's just like, it's this, this, and this, and here's the proof. And I just begin to think, I don't know. I'm a little uncomfortable with that now because I'm wondering if we lose gospel in that. If we're so caught up with fighting for God rather than being with God and where Jesus was, right? Being with. What I'd like to do is I'd like to see if we can together come up with our verse and see and challenge you for the next 2 weeks, since I won't see you for 2 weeks. How is this verse, how is 2 Timothy integrated in your life? How is it speaking to your context in this day and in this next week or two?
Jill, one thought on just scripture. At some young life training I went to, they told me, like, never speak on a scripture that hasn't transformed your life, which, like, has radically changed my ministry, too, of, like, I'm not just going to pick a scripture that I think a kid should hear.
Right,
but I'm like,
right.
How is that? I mean, yeah,
exactly,
just,
exactly.
Young life talks, I mean, just anything.
That's so important.
Like, I don't want to tell you something that I don't believe to be, or have experienced.
That I've never even conjoin myself with Christ in walking through it, which is what happens for me all week before I come here. And that means that suffering, because that means, oh, great. I'm going to figure out what this actually looks like as I'm living it, because it's not easy. It's much easier to just teach a didactic lesson of this is what it means. And that's actually how I used to teach.
Rather than a constant shaving, which is
painful. Very painful. Very painful.
So I gotta say, I'm not like the most Christian-y of all the people here, but I
don't separate. Come on, Jen. Come on, Jen. Don't separate.
I don't know. Okay, so I didn't know what Christian apologetics were, so I just googled it. Okay, and I gotta say, I read this little, it's the CARM, and it says, we analyze religious and non-religious movements and compare them to the Bible. We examine abortion, atheism, evolution, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, relativism, and Roman Catholicism. So, of course, I click on that, and the first thing it says is, dear Catholic, do you know for sure if you are going to heaven? Wow. Super separate and scary.
Yeah.
How is that?
Do you think we can do this?
Yes.
Okay. So, first of all, the reference.
2 Timothy
1.
Oh my gosh, I can't do this at
all.
I'm sure I'm wrong. Okay. Ready?
I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you by the laying on of my hands.
For God, okay, hang on.
The gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands.
Is it by or through?
Let's do by, just it's shorter.
We're in a lot of room.
It's through.
Okay, it's through. guys.
For God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel.
Join with me
in suffering for the gospel
according
to the power of God.
For the gospel.
For the gospel.
Join with me in suffering for the gospel
according to God.
According to the power of God,
who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity.
I like your enunciation.
Yeah.
Eternity.
I can smell that marker.
How does she sound?
She used to like airplane glue, too.
Which one?
Both of them.
I didn't have that.
Okay, where are we? So not according to his own, not according to our words, but according to his own grace,
which was granted us in Christ Jesus for all eternity. But now has been revealed through the appearing of our
Savior,
Christ Jesus.
By the appearing?
Yeah. Because the first one is
by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
Wow.
Thank you, Ryan.
Brought to light.
They are keywords. They are.
What is it? Brought to light with life and immortality?
And brought life and immortality to life through the gospel.
Okay, I'm a little high here. All right. You guys did really well. So my challenge is take that verse, re-memorize it in your head, and see how it begins to integrate in your life. See how it's talking about, first of all, kindling, just the first line.
Right.
I remind you to kindle afresh the gift. What gift have I been given? The gift of connection, the gift of the Spirit, the gift of spiritual gifts. Now the gift of Scripture. How am I kindling that afresh? Begin to think through these next 2 weeks how this is integrating and actually playing with your own context. In one respect, I want to say don't take Scripture so seriously. Play with it. It is a voice that is coming with you. So do you know what I mean by that?
Yeah.
I don't mean that to sound heretical. But playing with Scripture.
Yeah, play with it. Converse with it.
Converse with it. Live with Scripture because it is the voice that is still breathing to you, as it did to Paul. This verse has a lot of stuff in it.
Mm-hmm.
It does actually integrate with your context, even today. Hopefully, you can get some really beautiful things out of that in the next 2 weeks, and then come back and share those with us. That'll probably be the discussion question when we come back, is how did you integrate Scripture within your context? So, let me pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the word that is living and active and is a voice meant to help us live the flow and context of our very specific individual lives in order to give us more connection with you, to integrate us with your being, that we might live into the good news of the connection that you've made. May we celebrate that. May we rejoice with that. May we be amazed these next 2 weeks at how your word continues to speak with us, and that it is not a standalone teleprompter, but here in our ears, we have your very voice. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.